Our kind, loving Heavenly Father, we approach thy throne of grace once again, dear Lord, give thee thanks for this privilege which is ours of meeting here with those of like precious faith to study another portion out of thy storehouse of knowledge. Bless the various talks of this day, dear Lord, pertaining to faith. And we pray, dear Lord, that these lessons might be such that we may endeavor to want to serve thee more diligently, dear Lord, and more faithfully. At this time, dear Lord, we ask a special blessing on dear brother Connell, and we pray that the words emitted may be such that we may be blessed. Be with those that aren't as fortunate as we to attend this lovely convention, and bless us now, dear Lord, as we are about to hear from brother Connell, because we ask all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
As the services have been helpful, our fellowship has been upbuilding. We believe this service too will be strengthening as Brother Connell of Seattle speaks to us on the trial of your faith. Brother Connell. Thank you, Brother Barton. All of the speakers that have gone before me have expressed their appreciation for the fact that they have been at this convention and enjoyed its blessings. I would like to add my voice to theirs and say likewise. I have appreciated the privilege of being here, that in the Lord's providence this could be so, and I have enjoyed the many rich blessings, and I think we would all agree that they have been rich. I also would like to bring the love of our Ecclesia, the Divine Plan Bible Students of Seattle. Brother Dick Stewart and Sister Evelyn Stewart sent their special love, and Brother Don Newsell also sent his special love to the brethren in this area because at one time he lived here. And then Sister Hannum and Brother King Barrett, and last is my wife, Sister Jane, and also Sister Jean Kirkham. They all ask in a special way to be remembered to you, not only when I left, but when I've talked to them on the telephone. In beginning our subject, we'd like to draw your attention again to the convention theme text. It seems like each one of the brethren today have done this. Be thou an example of the believers in word, conduct, love, spirit, faith, and purity. Today is Faith Day, as others have mentioned, and as you well know. And we are suggesting that we be an example of the believers in the trial of our faith, if you will. And I believe that you recognize these words, the trial of your faith, as coming from the Apostle Peter's first letter, chapter 1, verse 7. Beginning with verse 5 of 1 Peter 1, we read that the Apostle says, that we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. In our associations with the business world, perhaps each of us at some time have received a guarantee. Someone gives us a guarantee by assuring us that a certain thing will be done in a specified manner. Well, we believe that the apostle in this text is giving us a guarantee, as it were. We are going to have trials, and in the specified manner, though it, that is your faith, be tried with fire. Someone might ask the question, why should we have trials? After all, the Lord says he loves us, we're his special treasure, and so on. Why should he try us? We believe that the purpose for our trials are to test our faith. How much faith do we each have? How strong is that faith? You know, our Heavenly Father is determined to know. And we trust that, as the Apostle suggests, our faith will be found unto praise and honor and glory. Many times, those who speak on faith refer to the fact that faith has two elements. In other words, both the heart and the head are included in our consideration of faith. This is well stated by the pastor in the sixth reprint, page 5114. I would like to quote, "The trial of our faith, to which our Lord and the apostles refer, is a trial not only of our intellectual knowledge of divine truth, but also of our heart reliance upon God. In both respects, the true child of God will find himself severely tried. Let him see to it that he has a thus saith the Lord for every item of his belief. Let him study the doctrine and get a clear understanding of every element of the truth. Let him become rooted, grounded, settled, and established in the doctrines of God, and give earnest heed lest at any time he let them slip." Hebrews 2 verse 1 is cited. Another paragraph, "When he has his faith well grounded in the fundamental principles of divine truth, let every consecrated child of God see to it that he also continue to cultivate heart reliance in the great and precious promises. St. Peter tells us that a faith which has stood the tests of fiery ordeal and has come off victorious is very precious in the sight of the Heavenly Father. Whenever we pass through a fiery trial and still retain not only our faith in the doctrines, but also our confidence in God, our reliance in His promises, our integrity of heart and purpose, and our zeal for truth and righteousness, then our characters have grown more Christ-like and hence more pleasing to God, who subjects us to discipline for this very purpose. The trials, then, that we receive are not intended to weaken or to crush our faith, but in the Lord's providence they are meant to prove our faith. And if you notice the Diaglot translation of 1 Peter 1, verse 7, that word is used, the proof of your faith. So the Apostle assures us that our faith is going to be severely tested. He likens our faith unto gold. And as we know, gold is a rare metal, which is true of genuine faith in God. In Luke 18, verse 8, our Lord asked the disciples the question, "When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" The implication is that he would not. Nor has faith been prevalent from the time of Adam until now. But those who profess to have faith at this end of the age, you and I, will have that faith tried to the full. So in referring to faith, we speak not of the overly simplified concept of believe on or accept Jesus and be saved. We're not thinking this way. True faith in God would result in the preaching of those doctrines which are God-given, whether or not they are generally accepted. True faith would also rely on God as to the outcome of the preaching of such doctrine and the living of a godly life in harmony therewith. Indeed, such faith can be likened to gold from that standpoint, very rare. Gold is likewise considered to be very precious, and so the faith of a true Christian is considered precious in the sight of our Heavenly Father. After all, it is our faith that leads us to the sacrificial death, the death of the old man, as well as literal death at the end of the way. And thus it is we have that text in Psalm 116. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Now to the Laodicean church, Revelation 3:18, comes the words, and we believe they apply to us, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. Well, let us think of gold as a treasure because it continues to be one of the treasures of our day, and it has been in all the history of man. The earliest scriptural mention of gold is found in Genesis, the 2nd chapter, the 11th verse, the gold of Havilah. But the Lord's counsel to buy of him gold tried in the fire is an exhortation to us to faithfully perform in our covenant by sacrifice. We believe that it suggests that we should submit ourselves to the discipline of the Lord, which discipline is necessary to the perfecting of holiness in our character. In the Apostle Peter's second letter, chapter 1, verse 4, we have mention of the exceeding great and precious promises, and we take hold of these promises by faith. And these promises lead us to fulfill their conditions of consecration and self-sacrifice, even unto death. So it is that we begin to get some of this gold of the divine nature. The apostle refers to it in another way, we could say, in Ephesians 1, verse 14, where he refers to the earnest of our inheritance. And we often think of this as the down payment of our inheritance. We receive the divine mind, a measure of the gold. But this treasure can be purchased only by entire consecration or sacrifice of all that we have to Christ. Thus it is that we buy the gold. We lay not up for ourselves treasures on earth, but reversely, we lay up treasures in heaven. But with all this, we have this treasure in an earthen vessel. And as we're all so painfully aware, the new creature has this old flesh as its only dwelling place, this side of the veil. So we see the necessity of the gold being cast into the crucible for refining, just as the prophet declares there in Malachi, the 3rd chapter, the 3rd verse. He, that is our Lord Jesus, shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, the antitypical sons of Levi in our case, perhaps, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. If we would purchase, it must be at the cost of faithful and constant submission to the discipline of the Lord. We must submit to the fiery trials that are so necessary in consuming our dross and refining our gold. Is it any wonder that the Apostle Peter, in another place, 1 Peter 4, verse 12, begins the text with the word beloved? Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Well, certainly this apostle could speak from experience regarding fiery trials. And we might think that in some cases Peter suffered for his own shortcomings. But even in this, it was because he was in a relationship with the Lord that this came about. But his own denial of the Master must have caused some very wretched feelings within, fiery, should we say, to the last degree. And when the Apostle Paul found it necessary to withstand Peter, quite often we think of Paul's standpoint. We think of Paul's side of the picture in the fact that he manifested great courage in doing this. But we think of how much of a trial it must have been for Peter, especially when he realized his mistake. And the nice part of it is that Peter took this in a nice way, didn't he? There's no indication that he had any animosity toward the Apostle Paul, but rather he referred to him as our beloved brother Paul. But when we think of Peter and his mistakes, we say surely our blunders cause that fire to burn within, really a very unpleasant burning indeed. Now as we think of faith, we think how gracious it is that our Heavenly Father should test our faith. If He should test our works, some in the body would do better than others, but none would do perfectly, because there's none righteous, no, not one. The test or the trial of faith puts all on a common ground, and evidently it is possible in the sight of God for one to have a perfect faith. Well, now that faith must, of course, be accompanied by works, as the Apostle suggests in James 2, verse 26. Remember that in Genesis 2, 7, it says that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. And there was the perfect organism of man, and then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And so the apostle in this text is making a comparison. He says, "For as the body without the breath is dead, so faith without works is dead also." I believe that we all know how a rowboat works. You have to use both oars in order to get any place. Let one oar represent faith and the other works. If you pull on one oar only in the rowboat, you go around in circles. If we should assume that either faith or works can go it alone, so to speak, I think we'd go around in circles again. We wouldn't get any place. And again, as the apostle says in James 2, the 18th verse in this case, "Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." Faith, then, is what the Lord requires of each of us, and so much so that it is to be tried. Now, when the apostle in our text uses the expression, "the trial of your faith," I believe we recognize it as a general description of all our experiences. The specifics of our trials we could break down into, I have six things mentioned. First, adversity. Secondly, afflictions. Third, chastisements. Fourth, discipline. Fifth, sufferings. And sixth, tribulations. Some of these may have very similar meanings, but we believe that they point up the specifics. We're going to touch on these just briefly. Concerning adversity, in Proverbs 24, verse 10, we read, "If thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small." Well, indeed, we believe that our faith would be small if we fainted under adversity. And you know, there is a lot of strength or power in faith, as the apostle suggests in Hebrews 11, verses 33 and 34. He's speaking there of a faithful class of a past age, the ancient worthies, and he says, "Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens." And so, as the apostle suggests to us, Galatians 6, verse 9, "We shall reap if we faint not." Another lesson from this specific is that prosperity, the opposite of adversity, is without a doubt the greater test of character. We remember that the Lord himself suggested in the parable of the sower, Mark 4, verse 19, that the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lusts of other things entering in choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. Now, we all recognize that we do not want the word to become unfruitful. But the expression, the deceitfulness of riches, we believe applies more to the Lord's people as a whole today than any time in the past. For nearly all of us, by comparison, have much of this world's goods. We have the specific affliction, and we remember that it is written in Colossians 1, verse 24, that we should fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. And this is represented so well in the type in the 16th chapter of Leviticus. All that was done to the bullock was also done to the goat. Now, as we know, our Lord had many afflictions. And because he was a perfect man, and I think sometimes we think he had not too many problems because of this, does not mean that he had no afflictions health-wise. The fact that virtue went out from him as he healed others, as it's mentioned in Luke 6, indicates that he lost physical vitality. He experienced some of the condition that we do as fallen human beings. In Isaiah 53, it tells us that he was a man of sorrows and he was acquainted with grief. And any time that an individual has mental anguish, it has its corresponding effect on the physical well-being. We mention this because many of the Lord's people have afflictions along the lines of health. And these are trials, and sometimes they're very fiery. We understand that our pastor had some rather chronic health afflictions in his day. And as we know, they did not deter him from serving, nor did they shake his faith. Now, when we think of the prophecy in Ezekiel 9 concerning the pastor, that he was the man with the inkhorn by his side, we can well imagine that there were many days when he sat at his desk that he would rather have been in bed. We admire the man, and if we would measure the ink that is mentioned here, I wonder how we would measure it. When we think of the writing that that man did in a lifetime, some of us, in order to get a talk prepared, takes us 2 or 3 weeks maybe to write it up the way we want it. And think of the writings that he did in his lifetime. It's really remarkable, and yet he had this affliction and saw it through. So with the Apostle Paul, who had the affliction of poor eyesight, we can say, as recorded in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18, our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Then he says, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal or temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, when we are actually suffering an affliction, it is difficult to appreciate this thought from the apostle. And the same is true of chastisement, which is our next specific. The apostle so states that no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. And then he says, nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them who are exercised thereby. And we would add, rightly exercised thereby. But as we read that text, that a chastisement is grievous, we recognize that the flesh will rebel under trial. We must expect this to be so, and we believe it was true of the faithful class as a whole, all the way down through the ages. It is our privilege and our duty to subdue the flesh to the best of our ability. We can't think of a better text on discipline than the one from the Apostle Paul again in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27. He says, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. We believe that here is a marvelous example of self-discipline, one that we need to follow. We need to have discipline in our, say, eating, our dress, and our decorum. And we believe that the apostle kept his body under in this particular case because he realized it was the Lord's will for him. And when we think of decorum, we think of Acts 24, verse 16, where the apostle says, "Herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and men." So he did set us a marvelous example, and while we do not hope to perfectly control our flesh, we expect to improve upon it day by day because we recognize that our Heavenly Father expects us to. Well, then we have our sufferings. These, according to the apostle, are somewhat like our afflictions, light afflictions, you recall. In Romans 8, verse 18, "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." And then we go to Acts, the 14th chapter, verse 22, concerning tribulations. You remember that Paul and Barnabas are referred to here, and they confirmed the souls of the disciples and exhorted them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Well, you say, we think of the great company as tribulation saints, according to Revelation 7, verse 14. These are they which come out of great tribulation. Really, it's all in the viewpoint, isn't it? The viewpoint, that is, of our experience in the Lord. The viewpoint of the trial of our faith, if you will. We notice in John 16, verse 33, our Lord is speaking to the disciples here in an effort to prepare them for a special trial, that is, future from the time he spoke. He says, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation." Well, now notice that the Lord does not suggest that this will be an opportunity to complain or to slow our pace or whatever. He goes on to say, "But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." In Romans 12, verse 12, we are to rejoice in hope and to be patient in tribulation. And even beyond this, the same apostle, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 4, says, "I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulations." It is then the viewpoint. How do we receive the experiences that the Lord is pleased to send our way? The various experiences that we receive from the Heavenly Father will strengthen our faith, if we note the overruling providence from him. If we note these things, we believe that our faith then can be strengthened. Now, we have as a record the faithful ones of a past age of which we have already referred, but in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, the apostle notes how their faith was tried. I'm sure we're all familiar with that particular chapter. And then the chapter following, chapter 12, verse 1, I'm going to read from the Diaglot translation. The apostle says, "Therefore also we, having such a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, laying aside every encumbrance and the close girding sin, should run with patience the course marked out for us." This cloud of witnesses, this faithful class, as we consider this faithful class of a past age, we quite naturally think of Abraham, don't we, who was the father of the faithful. And at this convention and from the platform, many have referred to Abraham. We'd like to consider him once again. In the life of Abraham, we see the increase of his faith through trial and testings. We believe that he always had a degree of faith, but by the Lord's direction, that degree increased. We believe the Lord led him along, gradually applying the pressure for the very purpose of making his faith
a strong one. Well, we have this as a lesson in the trial of our own individual faith. We remember that Abraham comes into the scriptural scene in Genesis chapter 11. And in the course of God's dealing with him, he receives that famous promise, "In thee and in thy seed shall I bless all the families of the earth." Well, now, Abraham believed that he would receive that seed just as promised. But the various things that he did show us that he did not have a sufficiency of faith to believe that God could accomplish this in his own way. Genesis 15, for instance, reveals that Abraham adopted his servant Eliezer simply because he was going to accelerate the fulfillment of the promise. He felt that the Creator needed his help. Well, Genesis 15:4 shows that this was not acceptable. "Behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir." And so we see that Abraham has an additional thought placed in his mind regarding this seed. It was to come forth from him. So with this thought in mind, he takes Hagar to wife, and Ishmael is born. And we can well imagine that Abraham would reason that this would be accepted of God. After all, it came forth from him. But no, the promise was narrowed down still further, as indicated by Genesis 17, verse 19. The previous context here shows that both Sarah and Abraham lacked in faith regarding the fact that God would have them have a son. They couldn't accept this. Verse 18 of Genesis 17 records the words of Abraham. He's speaking to his God. He says, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." In other words, "Oh, that you would accept Ishmael as that seed." Well, God's answer came in the 19th verse. "Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him." Well, we know that in due time this came to pass. Isaac was born, just as Abraham's God said it would be. Just as he said it would be. Abraham's faith would naturally be strengthened. All of his own efforts to speed up the purposes of his God were not needed. God accomplished it in himself and in his own way. And this would tell Abraham, "I can fully rely upon my God." And we believe that this is exactly what the Creator led him to, because after this, as we know, comes the supreme test. Abraham is to sacrifice this son. Now, this would be a number of years later from the birth of Isaac, because we understand that Isaac was a young man at the time Abraham was to offer him in sacrifice. He could have resisted. And we realize that there's another picture here, but we're not considering that picture at the present time. Genesis 22 reveals that God called to Abraham, and Abraham answered him. And in verse 2, we read the words of the Creator to Abraham, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." Well, the next verse shows that Abraham arose early and made all the necessary preparations for the journey to Moriah and the sacrificing of Isaac. We notice that nothing is said regarding the feelings of Abraham after he heard the command of verse 2. But if we read between the lines, and I'm sure we all have, we realize fully that Abraham had some intense mental suffering. I think we all recognize the bond between a father and a son, a mother and a son, and a father and a daughter and a mother and a daughter. There's a very strong bond there. And we believe that in his 3-day journey to Moriah,
he must have reflected many times on the miraculous birth of Isaac. He must have reflected many times, too, on his inability to comprehend how God would fulfill that promise, that is, the promise of Isaac being born from he and Sarah. And so, with the experience of the miraculous birth of Isaac behind him, Abraham was able to endure this particular trial. Now, in that first verse of Genesis 22, the expression is given that God did tempt Abraham. And I think we've long since recognized that this is a wrong translation. It is not in keeping with James chapter 1, verse 13, that God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. God put Abraham to the test, we believe, is the proper thought. And we could really put our own name in there, because God puts us to the test also. God put Brother A or Brother B to the test. We recognize this to be very true. But we doubt very much if Abraham could have gone through with this particular trial if it had not been for the fact that the pressure of trial was gradually applied. The Heavenly Father, you might say, took it easy for a time, but gradually applying the pressure and gradually building the faith of Abraham. Now, as we know, Abraham, as far as Abraham was concerned, he had actually sacrificed his son. He had raised the knife. And in Hebrews 11, verses 17, 18, 19, we read that by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead. And Abraham didn't thumb through 1 Corinthians 15 to arrive at that conclusion, did he? He really exercised a genuine faith. If Abraham accounted that God could raise Isaac from the dead, we believe then that he manifested great faith, so much so that in all truthfulness he can be called the father of the faithful. No one had been raised from the dead at that point in the history of man. So we recognize then how faithful Abraham was. And we like the thought that he accounted that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead. Because, you know, at one time he didn't think God was able, and another picture. So I think then that we can look to Abraham as an example, as it is suggested in Hebrews 12, verse 1. It is not likely that any of us will be tried as he was, but we can reflect on the fieriness of his experience when we are especially tried. And when we are going through some difficult experience, and we all do at times, if we could but consider Genesis 22, verse 2, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering." If we could consider that text, we trust that it would be a help in passing our tests in faithfulness. We would like to consider another of the ancient worthies, that of John the Baptist. We notice that this apostle, or rather that the apostle, does not mention this prophet by name as he does others in Hebrews, the 11th chapter. But we believe that John would be included in the general description of the 36th verse of Hebrews 11, which reads, "Others received a trial of mockings and scourges, and also of bonds and imprisonment." We believe that John would come under that particular heading. But this prophet's experiences were similar to that of the church. We remember that all of the faithful class previous to John had looked and waited for the promised seed. But John the Baptist had the great privilege of announcing the presence of Messiah. He announced the fleshly and visible presence. The church announces the spiritual and invisible presence. Well, as we know, John, like the disciples at a later time, expected the kingdom to be established immediately, or almost immediately. He expected the Lord to deliver Israel from the Roman bondage and to extend his authority over all other nations. And with this thought in mind, I believe we can imagine how difficult it must have been for him to be cast into prison. This was a considerable change in his expectations. He evidently expected to have some part in that kingdom. Now, this was a trial to him, to the extent that he sent two of the disciples to the Lord with the words recorded in Matthew 11, verse 3. Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? And we'd like to notice the change that came over this prophet by comparing this verse, that is Matthew 11, 3, with John chapter 1, verses 32 through 34. And we use the Diaglot translation here. And John testified, saying, I saw the Spirit coming down like a dove from heaven and resting on him, and I did not know him. But he who sent me to immerse in water, he said to me, On whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and resting, this is he who immerses in Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that he is the Son of God. You see, the truth had been established in his mind that the Messiah was present. But because John did not understand all the details of the plan of God, he began to wonder or to doubt just a little bit. Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? We also like to notice that he was not given a direct answer. In other words, our Lord didn't send back the answer, well, yes, I'm the Messiah, don't be concerned. The answer to John is recorded in the fourth and fifth verses of Matthew 11. Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. A better translation says, Go tell John what you have heard and seen. And what they heard and what they saw is recorded, verse 5. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. Well, now, we believe that this answer, or testimony, if you will, as to what was happening, reassured John that Jesus was the Messiah. This prophet was not permitted to look further into the divine plan, but as we know, he was permitted to die a very violent death. But supposing that he had been informed concerning all that had yet to take place, how discouraged he might have been. And so we see the wisdom of God in withholding certain features of his plan at certain times. Now, I think that we recognize that we are still having our faith tested as to how long the old order will continue. I believe the thought has crossed the minds of each of us as to just when the last member of the body of Christ will pass beyond the veil. I've thought of this. I believe that you have. We have wondered then, when will the church be complete? And you know, some have reflected on the fact that the pastor had expected that the church might be in glory by 1914. Now, if we should reflect on that, we must, in all honesty, reflect on the 1916 forward to the second volume, which corrects the mistake. I think it's a point we should keep in mind. I'd like to consider just a couple of paragraphs, the last two in that forward. The author acknowledges that in this book, he presents the thought that the Lord's saints might expect to be with him in glory at the ending of the Gentile times. This was a natural mistake to fall into, but the Lord overruled it for the blessing of his people. The thought that the church would be all gathered to glory before October 1914 certainly did have a very stimulating and sanctifying effect upon thousands, all of whom accordingly can praise the Lord even for the mistake. Many, indeed, can express themselves as being thankful to the Lord that the culmination of the church's hopes was not reached at the time we expected, and that we, as the Lord's people, have further opportunities of perfecting holiness and of being participators with our Master in the further presentation of His message to His people. Our mistake was evidently not in respect to the ending of the times of the Gentiles. We drew a false conclusion, however, not authorized by the word of the Lord. We saw in the Bible certain parallels between the Jewish age and the Gospel age. We should have noted that these parallels follow the nominal systems to destruction in both cases and do not indicate the time of the glorification of the new creation. And then he says, this explanation will help the reader as he studies the time is at hand. We have no doubt that the great blessings which have come to many of us in the past will continue to go through the volume to thousands of others. And so with it go the prayers of the author. I like those paragraphs, and I believe that you do too, because they correct this situation. And so we suggest that rather than look for what did not happen in 1914, we can look to what did happen. And much did happen, didn't it? We could spend a couple of hours, perhaps, considering some of the things that have happened since 1914. Our dear brother Swanson, one time was in Seattle, and I was having a discussion with him. He's passed beyond the veil now, but he said, I'm so glad that 1914 didn't end at all. He said, I wasn't ready yet. And I thought, what a very humble spirit that a brother could have. But as we see the disintegration of the power of the nations, we recognize that it has been considerable, so much so that many of the world leaders are becoming duly concerned. We recognize then that a lot has happened since 1914. Now, just what the immediate future holds for the Lord's people, none of us really know. But our Heavenly Father knows just how much trial we each need. And so as the Apostle states there in 2 Peter 1, verse 10, he says, wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. This is the thing we're striving for, isn't it? By considering the pure truth of God's Word. And you remember that the Apostle indicates that our entrance into the kingdom will be an abundant one if we continue to add to our faith the various godly characteristics mentioned in the first chapter of 2 Peter. We at one time had a sister in the Seattle class, Sister Klein, maybe some of you know her, and she used to make the remark that she wanted to get into the kingdom if she had to slide in by the back door. And one time there was a pilgrim brother went through, and he had a talk on the abundant entrance into the kingdom. And he made the remark that no one would slide in by the back door. And she said that was the end of ever making that remark again. From then on, she wanted to get into the kingdom by an abundant entrance. And so this is what we want, and this is why we have trials of faith. And our individual trials vary. The trial can be in our home. It can be in our ecclesia. It can be on the job. It may be a financial problem. It may be a physical weakness. But whatever or wherever, we may cast our care upon Him, as the Apostle says in 1 Peter 5:7, for He careth for you. And then in Hebrews 10, verse 23, the Apostle says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. You remember our dear sister Sunbaum. She signs your manna text, and she always puts that in there. That is when she was here with us. He is faithful that promised. It's still there in my manna, and I'm sure it may be in yours. But as we think of our trials and what do we do under trial, well, you know, when a child is punished by his mother, and he feels so bad about it, to whom does he go? He can't go to anybody else but to his mother, can he? And so as the Lord allows us to go through certain trying experiences, we may turn to Him, and He expects us to do so. We believe the text in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, shows why we should turn to Him. I use the Diaglot translation here.
It says, no trial has assailed you except what belongs to man, and God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tried beyond your ability, but with the trial will also direct the issue that you may be able to bear it. Oh yes, the Heavenly Father wants us to bear up in our trials, and we can go to Him and seek the strength to bear them. So we think of those scriptures that say the Father Himself loveth you. And we'd like to close with that portion of the morning resolve that we have heard each morning at this convention, that faith can firmly trust Him, come what may. Lord bless you.
Loving Father, who art in heaven, we bow in thy hallowed presence to again, Father, to render thanks to thee for thy mercies and thy favors toward us. We continue to thank thee for the privilege of being at this convention, the blessings that we have received here. We thank thee for thy word of truth, and we pray that we might, by thy grace, strive more fully to live up to those things that are required of us. Especially thank thee for the gift of thine only begotten Son. We ask thy blessing upon the further services of this day, and we ask forgiveness for our sins and shortcomings through Jesus' name. Amen.